Well, good evening. Ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word this evening to Isaiah chapter 34. We'll be looking together this evening at chapters 34 and 35. And as we've been looking through this middle section of oracles and prophecies and declarations from the prophet Isaiah, we come tonight to sort of the end of one of those sections. Chapters 36 through 39 are sort of that middle historical period dealing with Sennacherib coming and pronouncing his declarations at the city walls to King Hezekiah and all the things that sort of fold out from that. And then from there, we come into the second half, really, then, of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the focus is much more on the future of the coming of the Messiah, his character, his nature, the things that he will do. And so in one sense, although, again, 36 through 39 are very historical, they're slightly different than what we've looked at before. This is kind of the end of those historical oracles, speaking about the situation and what the Lord is promising to do. And then 36 and following are more some specifics of how the Lord works in that particular historical situation. But again, tonight, chapters 34 and 35, before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we praise You this evening for having gathered us together to sit underneath Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts this evening, that You would humble us before the proclamation and the reading of Your Word, that You would work in us, O Lord, to know You and to love You and to be more certain of Your promises, of Your compassion, of Your covenant, that You would fill us, O Lord, with Your truth, and that You would lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. We pray You would do all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter, and their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise up from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. All the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned into pitch and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell on it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard of ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate. My mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lots for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitations of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we come to these two chapters tonight, and particularly this week as I was looking over them and preparing, one of the things that struck me was how often, at least in our study so far of the prophecy of Isaiah, these 35 chapters, how often ideas and pictures and even the basic thrust of the passage as a whole, how often we've seen repetition. The Lord continues to lay down really the same truths again and again and again. Even tonight, as we look at these two chapters, very easily you can see judgment and salvation. And how often has those two twin themes been woven throughout almost every chapter, if not every verse of every chapter that we've been looking through? They have been describing on the one hand God's judgment for sin, and on the other hand the salvation, the promise of that salvation that He holds out for His people and all those who turn from their sin and trust in His promises. Now, if you think back to your days of grade school, your earliest times of learning, even perhaps before grade school with your parents, you remember that the way in which you were first made to learn things was by having them repeated over and over and over again. There's probably a lot of things that you don't remember from elementary school, but I guarantee you I could lead you this evening in the singing of the ABC song. You have sung it so often, you've heard it so often, you probably could do it without even thinking. Someone could just hum the first few bars and away you would go, because it's been repeatedly pounded into you over many, many years. Repetition then is the foundation of instruction, and we should not be surprised when we see the Lord repeat Himself again and again. Now, of course, partly that is because we are so hard of hearing and hard of heart. that the Lord has to repeat himself. He has to say these things over and over again because the circumstances of our lives and the troubles of this world come at us and want us to forget those promises. And the Lord has to say, no, my promises stand even in the midst of these circumstances. And so the Lord is constantly throughout his word from beginning to end repeating the same basic idea that you even have in these two chapters, that he despises sin, that he will judge that sin, but also the promise of salvation that he holds forth for all of those who will turn from that sin and trust in him. And so once again in this chapter, or in these two chapters, we have the Lord revealing his purposes. And in fact, we have the Lord revealing his purposes for all things. This is a judgment scene that is set forth here. For all that Edom is introduced, and we'll get to Edom in a moment, for all that Edom is here introduced, what is really going on is an eschatological vision of the final day of judgment when the Lord rolls up all things in this world, this heaven, this earth, so that he might make a new heaven and a new earth where his people will dwell with him, surrounding his Son Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so the Lord wants to set forth, he wants to set forth again his purposes, his eternal purposes. And here, the first thing we find in chapter 34 is that one of God's eternal purposes is that there would be judgment against sin. Isaiah summons all creation to come and hear what he is about to say. He calls heaven and earth to come and bear witness to the words that are about to come forth to all the inhabitants of the world. Now here, as he speaks of heaven again and again throughout the early portions of chapter 34, don't think of the dwelling place of the Lord on high. Here, most likely what is mentioned, particularly as we see in verse 4 when he describes the stars, is not the heavenly places where the Lord of glory dwells, but rather the higher or the lower heavens, you could say, the rest of the universe, right? Where the stars are. When we look out into the sky, into the night sky, we see one of the things that the Hebrews would have described by this word heavens. He's calling the entire created order to come and to hear what he is about to say. And he calls them because, as he says, the Lord is filled with indignation. It's one of those powerful words that you don't hear very often. It's not the Lord is a little bit upset. It's not that the world brought home perhaps a few C's on its report card and the Father is saying, well, we're just going to have to work a little harder, aren't we? This is not a minor irritation. This is expressive of extreme anger. It is expressive of an anger that is consuming in its own way. It fills all of the Lord's reaction against all of these nations who have rebelled against him. And you know this because of the way he describes not just the nation, but his fury against their armies. They have risen up. They have taken up arms against this Lord. And because of his indignation, because of his fury, the Lord has placed them under the ban. If you're familiar at all with those early historical books, particularly Joshua, but even going back into the books that Moses had written, very often the people of God were told to place a city or even a people under the ban. That was the sort of New King James and King James language for that. It meant that they were to be completely and utterly devoted to destruction, that the people of Israel were to take no spoil, that they were they were not to keep for themselves any of the gold or any of the cattle or any of the livestock, that everything was to be utterly destroyed. And this is what the Lord is saying. This is His pronouncement over them. He says this at the end of verse 2. He has given them over to the slaughter. And that word slaughter is the very same word that Moses and Joshua used for that description of devoting something absolutely to destruction. But even as it is that sort of holy war language, it's also, as we saw, eschatological language, as the Lord describes the host being dissolved and the heavens being rolled up like a scroll and the stars falling from the sky. Or even the idea of a sword that is bathed in blood. These are all pictures that we are familiar with, particularly from Revelation, but Revelation picks it up from the prophets. But even as there is this judgment day, this apocalyptic language, there's also sacrificial languages. Look again at verses 6 and 7. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood that is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, the things that are brought forth in sacrifices, and with the fat of the kidneys. These are the things that the Lord has reserved for Himself from those sacrifices. And even goes right out and say it, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, one of the chief cities of Edom. In fact, it may be a place where the Edomite warriors would have gathered as they planned to raid into the nation, the land of Israel. The Lord is describing His judgment as a sacrifice. And remember what the sacrifice stands for. It stands for the Lord's wrath and anger against sin poured out upon, in our case, a substitute. But even then, it's not just a picture of the Lord's mercy to us that He would allow a substitute in our place. It is a visual picture of His wrath and anger against sin as the animal is slaughtered, as the fire consumes the fatty portions of it. And then in the rest of this, He describes in verses 9 down through 15 the absolute desolation of His decision to bring forth His indignation and His fury as He devotes His enemies to utter destruction. We see the land given over to animals. He has a long description here. If you have a different translation, no doubt you are having some difficulty perhaps even following along, because we're not even sure what most of these animals even were. But the reality is a picture of these lands being filled with animals, and they're unmolested. They're not afraid. Why? Because there are no humans habitating these lands anymore. But it's not just that the humans have all been driven away, but the fertile places, the places those humans worked and the places that they enjoyed gathering fruit from, all of these places are transformed into a wilderness. You see here the Lord responding to the sin of the nations and the rebellion of the nations by utterly turning over their world and their life and their understanding of reality. They think to come against this Lord with their armies, and He utterly defeats them. They think to enjoy, to go on enjoying all of the pleasures of this life, and the Lord takes it from them and even turns the places where they had their pleasure into wilderness, into desert. It's a clear and in its own way a marvelous picture of God's response to sin and rejection. But I think to really understand what is going on here, we have to ask the question, why, after all this discussion for many chapters of the Assyrians or even the Egyptians, why all of a sudden are the Edomites brought into all of this? Now, we know that there has been over 1,000 years of increasing hostility between the people of Israel and the Edomites. In fact, it's interesting because if you go back into Genesis and you read or reread the story of the interactions between these two brothers, there was a point at which they really hated each other. There's a point at which their enmity towards one another is very similar to the way in which their offspring would live out their life generation after generation. But if you look to the end of that story, when Jacob comes back, Esau is actually pretty happy to see him. And you know, Jacob, of course, is deathly afraid that his brother is going to try to take his life. And Esau's like, hey, water under the bridge. We're brothers. Let's forget all of that. But of course, the reality of the relationship between these two nations is more the beginning rather than the end of their lives. There's been increasing hostility, even to the point where, again, Edom would send over raiders into Israel. And when Jerusalem is sacked, there will be Edomites who will come and loot that city. So why then Edom here? Are they worse than Assyria? Are they worse than Egypt? Are they worse even perhaps than the Babylonians? Now, I think there are two reasons why Isaiah brings forth Edom here as sort of the perfect picture of the enemy of the Lord. And the first is to remember that in the midst of all of that increased hostility, only one king was ever able to conquer Edom and hold Edom, at least any portion of Edom. Many kings fought against them, but one king alone was able to subdue them. And that was David. So in other words, one of the things that Isaiah is trying to bring forth here is a messianic pattern. Think back to your history, he's saying to them. When is the last time that Edom was ever subdued? Well, it certainly wasn't in any recent history with the kings that we've had. Only David was able to do this. We are looking for another David to come forth, a messianic David, a messianic king, one who fills even the pattern that David set, because he's not just going to conquer and subdue a portion. He's going to utterly destroy Edom and all of our enemies. He's building up in the people of God this longing, this desire for the Davidic king, for the Messiah to come and to fulfill all of these promises. But the other reality is, again, to remember who Edom is. It is the nation that flows forth from Esau. And however much Esau as an individual might have reconciled with his brother, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning and remember that Jacob is the one whom God loved. And Esau is the one whom God hated, whom God despised. That what is happening here is that Isaiah is reminding us that the future, that our future will be a working out of these eternal divine promises. These promises that flow from God's choice, from God's election. That those who will go down into judgment are those whom God has determined from before the foundations of the earth, as Paul says, will be not saved. Because if God is going to choose from before the foundations of the earth those he is going to save, then he has to, by the very action of choosing some and not choosing others, he has predestined those to go forth to judgment. It's a reminder here that what's really going on is not determined by us, our faithfulness, our activity. Rather, that all of these things are pointing toward the reality that God is working these eternal purposes out according to his election and choice. But there's also a deeper reason, I think, a deeper issue, that Edom represents. Because all along, this is being described as a day of vengeance and recompense. The Lord says this in verse 8. In other words, what is happening here is that the Lord is setting forth upon Edom as this representative of all of those whom he has not chosen for salvation. He is placing upon them what is required by the holiness of the Lord and what has been merited by their sin and rebellion. Because these people have not turned from their sin and trusted in the promises that God continually sets forth in this book and through, or this, the book of Isaiah and throughout the whole of his word, their sins remain on them. The Edomites do not have access to the sacrificial system, the means of grace that God has established. They will die with their sins. There's no day of atonement for them. And because they will die in their sins, then the Lord will pour out upon them what their sins deserve. It's a day of vengeance, and that doesn't carry all the negative connotations that it may have for us. In fact, for the Hebrews, this vengeance word would be a very positive word. Right? Usually if someone's going out for vengeance, you want to stop them. It's not a good idea. It even speaks perhaps in one sense of going beyond what real, true justice requires. Someone breaks your arm, so you tear their arm off. That's vengeance. But for the Hebrews, what is being said here is that God is coming forth to act on behalf of His name, His holiness. And a year of recompense is to remind us that He's not coming forth merely to provide vengeance for His own name, but also to come on act and to be active on behalf of His people. But again, we're reminded that the way in which the Lord is going to be active on behalf of His name and on behalf of His people is through His Messiah and through His eternal purposes. This is not God merely waking up one morning, having perhaps gotten up on the wrong side of the bed, come downstairs to find that all the coffee's gone. And He just sort of, breaks out in anger. But rather that it is His holiness that has been offended. It is His people that have been molested. And so He comes forth with righteous anger and righteous fury against a world that is in rebellion against Him. That's the first part of these two chapters. But the second part is to remind us yet again that judgment and vengeance and fury and indignation are not the final words with this God. At the very end of chapter 34 in verses 16 and 17, a future people are invited to read this word of God. Search the book of the Lord, and we're not sure exactly whether Isaiah means his book in particular or whether he means all of the written scriptures, whether that he himself may have or perhaps even the Lord speaking to him, thinking of all the scriptures that would ever be written and gathered together that we have in our hands this morning. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these things will fail. Now, what are these things that he's speaking about here? He's just gone in a long section here, verses really, I guess, 13, 14, and 15, where he's been describing, he's been describing these animals. And at the very end of verse 15, he speaks that of these hawks that everyone will have their mate. And it may be, in fact, that he's speaking of all of these animals will have their own mate. And again, he says here in verse 16, no one shall lack her mate. What are these things that he's speaking of? Not one of these shall fail. Well, on the one hand, one way to understand what the Lord is saying here is that these are the book or the books of the Lord, that the Lord's word, the word that He has spoken, will not fall, will not fail, that all of these promises that the Lord has made will surely come to pass because His mouth has commanded it and His Spirit goes forth to cause these things to occur. But as you keep going further in this, particularly as we get into chapter 35 and we see the rejoicing and we see this heavenly road that is established, it's not talking about a place where animals walk. It's shifting the metaphor away from these animals wild animals that inhabit the wilderness that the Lord has made of places like Edom, and it shifts to the people of God. Because He has chosen or commanded a people for himself, and his Spirit has gone forth into the world to gather this people for himself. He has chosen them. He's cast lots for them. His hand has divided among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. But again, the they is not so much speaking really about these animals anymore, but coming forth to reveal to us the reality of his purposes is not merely for destruction and for leaving a new world filled with wild animals, some of which are not the kind of animals you would want living in your neighborhood. But rather, he's saying that his purposes revolve around those whom he has chosen, not for vengeance, not for retribution and recompense, but those he has chosen for something else. We see here in verse, in the early sections of verse 30, or chapter 35, that the wilderness that the Lord has made out of Edom and really out of all of the lands that have rebelled against him, that this wilderness and wasteland is glad when these chosen people of God come forth. The desert rejoices and it opens up in bloom and rejoices abundantly with joy and with singing. And the glory of Lebanon is given to this land as the people come in to inhabit it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. What you see here is once again the Lord is working by His grace to transform the world. He's transformed it already by His justice when He brings forth His indignation and His fury to turn the fertile places of Edom and elsewhere into a wilderness, into a wasteland. But now He comes once more to transform that wasteland, that wilderness, into a paradise, to reverse back His judgment upon the earth. We see here as He goes forth that the curses of Genesis 3 are turned over. When glory and majesty and joy once again inhabit the earth, no more painful toil for a little. But the people who return to this land, the people who come to this land, receive its fullness. Now, one of the things that often comes up in the book of Isaiah when you speak of things that are going to happen generations in the future is sort of this idea of what might have been on Isaiah's contemporaries' lips. This question of, well, that's wonderful, Isaiah, but what really does that have to do with us today in the midst of our circumstances? It's all well and good for you to look hundreds or thousands or many thousands of years into the future and see these great things that the Lord is going to do. But what is in this for us? Well, He doesn't leave them out of it. He doesn't leave us out of it. In verses 3 and 4, He uses the language of the opening chapter of Joshua. It's not translated the same way here, but are the same words, not exactly the same sentences, but the very same words when Joshua is told to be strong and courageous, to strengthen weak hands and trembling knees, and to recognize that the Lord is with His people. You see, what is happening here is that the people of God are told to be as Joshua was, as they stand on the very edge of the promised land, as they look over into it, and all the things that God has promised are held by someone else. Joshua is told to be strong and courageous, not so that he can go and take it by his own strength or by his own courage, but because the Lord of hosts is with his people. Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. The very same words that are back in chapter 34, verse 8. But there's something new here. It's not just his vengeance, it's not just the recompense of God, but he comes with salvation. He comes with salvation for his people. And Isaiah provides for us two pictures here at the end of chapter 35, two pictures of this salvation. The first one is the restoration of the body in verses 5 and following. Here the Lord is promising a change, a transformation in the eyes of those who are blind and the ears of those who are deaf. These two faculties of reception, the ability to hear and the ability to see, are being restored. But also, the one who cannot walk, the lame, will leap like a deer, and the one who cannot speak, the one who is dumb, he will sing. So it's not just the ability to hear or to see, but also the ability to go and to praise this God for all that He has done. Don't forget that these are the very words that Jesus sends to John the Baptist when John the Baptist begins to worry whether or not Jesus is going to fulfill the promises of God. And remember that these verses are given to a people who are themselves afraid that the Lord will fulfill His promises. Are the eyes of the blind not being opened, Jesus asks? Are the ears of the deaf not being unstopped? Are the lame not walking? Are the dumb not singing the praises of our Lord? All of these things are coming to pass, Jesus says to John the Baptist, as a fulfillment even of this prophecy. Do not be afraid. Be very strong and courageous, Jesus could have said to John the Baptist. Remember that the Lord's promises will never fall to the ground. It is a restoration of our bodies, but it's also a establishment of a way. Look again at verse 8. A highway will be there and a road. This word highway does not refer to a back road or a trail or a path. It refers to the kind of road that would be built up perhaps on like a causeway. Think today, you see them some places of where railroad tracks are going through, and they build them up where they put the railroad tracks. You can see them from a far way off. Well, maybe not around here, but when I was growing up in West Texas, you could see those railroad tracks from afar off because they're built up high. It's not something that's being hidden. It's not some back road. It is a major artery of transportation that the Lord is describing here. It is a way, He says, of holiness. In other words, that this way is going to be characterized by people who will be walking it, who are being transformed, who are holy themselves. But this is key here in the middle of verse 8. The unclean shall not pass over it. Now think about what it means to be unclean. In the Old Testament, uncleanness kept you from fellowship with the Lord. Uncleanness was one of those things that would keep you out of worship, would keep you out of the communion, the gathering of the saints. But there is a way in the Old Testament, there is a way in the Mosaic Law to remove that uncleanliness. It is through the sacrificial system that the Lord has established. So when Isaiah says the unclean shall not pass over it, what he's really saying is those who have rejected and neglected the means of grace that God has established for His people, they will not be on this path. Those who have said to themselves, I don't need the sacrifices. I don't need the ways that God has established that I might be made clean. I don't need those things. Well, they will not be walking on this path. But those who will walk on this path are described as the ransomed and the redeemed. The redeemed, he says, shall walk there. Here Isaiah is referring back to a very familiar Old Testament picture of one who has been the recipient of the grace of a Goel, or what we would translate that as a kinsman redeemer. One who has felt the need of a helpless relative, or perhaps one who's had a close family member that has been murdered and there's no one else to provide vengeance for that family member. or that relative. There's no one else that is able to help that one in need. Perhaps he's fallen on very difficult times, and the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is one who comes alongside those who are in need, who shoulders those burdens, who pays those debts on behalf of their near relative. And he's describing those who walk on this way as those who have received the blessings and the benefits of their kinsman redeemer. And the result of all of this is that they go forth in unmitigated joy, singing, rejoicing with gladness, and there's no sorrow, there's no sighing. And with all of that being said, I want us to briefly, I imagine, tonight, consider just a number of ways that our understanding of what Isaiah is saying here helps us. The first thing that these two chapters helps us is that it fuels our praise. So we recognize that the reason why we are ransomed, the reason why we are redeemed, the reason why we are walking in this pathway of holiness that the Lord has established is not because of anything that we have done, that we are here by grace and by grace alone. That it is God's unmerited favor that has caused Him from before the foundations of the world were established to choose us to be His children. And one of the ways you know this is you go back up to verse 8 in chapter 35. Look at the end of that. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Now, the word that is being used here for a fool is not the one who says in his heart there is no God. It is not the scoffer. It's not the one who refuses to acknowledge the Lord. The fool here is someone who is constantly getting lost, someone who is constantly wandering away. But notice what he says. Although a fool, he will not go astray. Though his nature is to wander from me, I am going to transform his nature, and I am going to work such a way in his life that he does not wander from me. That he's on this path, he will stay on this path, not because he understands the way, not because he even perhaps always wants to be on the way, but because God's grace is working. And even the fool, even the one who is prone to wander, will not wander away from this God because he is keeping him here by grace. It fuels our praise, friends, to think on what our Lord and Savior has done for us. At the very same time, it directs us to worship. None of us are made unclean by the things that we eat, as they would have been in the Old Testament. None of us are made unclean by the types of fabric that we use to make our clothing. But the very same means, the very same idea of a means of grace as God establishes in the Old Testament are still with us today. They're not the same means of grace. It's not sacrifices by which we are cleansed of our sin. But God has established means of grace for us. And what this is doing for us in a way in which it would for the Old Testament saints as they read this passage, well, then I better attend to those means of grace so that I not be unclean. The same idea works for us when we read these things, when we hear the Lord putting so much emphasis on the means of grace that He has established when He establishes new means of grace in the new covenant, prayer and the Word and His sacraments. Why would we ever neglect those things? I always feel like I'm preaching to our non-existent choir when I say those things on Sunday evening. But even we have to be reminded of the importance of the means of grace that God has established. They're not sort of voluntary add-ons to the Christian life. They're the way in which the Lord has established to keep us in this path, even though we might ourselves go astray. Thirdly, this passage helps us with its call, even for us, to courageous action. We are also being told, be strong and courageous. Trust in the Lord. We are told, with, as Joshua was, to cross over into the joy that the Lord has prepared for us. And here we're also told how we are to do that by walking in this way of holiness, by shunning sin, the very thing that God is shown in chapter 34 to absolutely detest, to detest it in ourselves as much as the Lord demonstrates His hatred, His indignation against it in the nations. And by holding fast to the word that He has given to us, search the book of the Lord, friends. Not a single promise that He has made will ever fail or fall to the ground. Fourthly, I think that's very important to see here what Isaiah is doing is revealing to us the weakness of our joy. Most of us are old enough to have watched MASH when it first came out on television and enjoyed that. There was one particular episode where they left, on purpose, they left the laugh track off. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it's a very different MASH episode than all the others, with the sort of rumble in the bottom, you know, just the laughing of people at the jokes or whatever else. And if you've ever seen the taping of a live show, or even sometimes at the end of a live show where they'll pan the camera back and there's this sign over in the corner and it says, you know, applause or laughter or something like that. My friends, we are like a sitcom audience. We need the Lord to hold up that sign and say, rejoice. You may not have gotten the joke. You may not have understood what was happening, but you're supposed to be laughing now. He's telling us, you may not understand what's going on in the world. You may not understand how my promises fit into your circumstances, but He's holding up the rejoice sign and saying, rejoice anyway. Because I am the Lord and I love you and I'm pouring out my blessings upon you. And even if you can't understand it now, you will eventually get these things as they work into your hearts. The reason why the Lord is telling us to be strong and courageous is because we are fearful and weak. The reason why He's telling us to rejoice is because many days it's the last thing on our mind to rejoice in the Lord and in His grace. Friends, the last thing that this passage helps us in is the marvelous way in which it points us all to Jesus Christ. He is our David who will conquer all our enemies. He is our kinsman redeemer who comes and pays the penalty that we deserve on our behalf. He is our Savior. Yes, He's coming with indignation and fury. Yes, He's coming with vengeance and recompense, friends. But for us, He's coming and has already come with salvation. And if we do nothing else with these words, trust in the Christ who is promised here for all of us. Enter into His joy. Be strong and courageous in Him. Hear Him through the means of grace and praise Him for all that He is and all that He has done. For these are His eternal purposes, for His own glory and for our redemption. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this evening. We thank You for Your grace and Your love poured out upon us. Father, we thank You for these reminders of Your indignation, Your fury at sin. We thank You, O Lord, for these reminders that apart from Your Son, Jesus Christ, we would go into that wilderness, into that destruction with the rest of this world. But, O Lord, You have chosen to be merciful. You have chosen to be gracious to us. And so we praise You, Father. We rejoice in the salvation that Your Son has accomplished for us. And Father, we ask that you indeed would cause all of these things to work in us, that you would cause joy to flow from us at being reminded once again of all that you are and all that you have done. We pray that you would do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.